Tonight, as the Lord helps us, we're going to look at the first part of this chapter, really hopefully getting to deal with the contents of the first 19 verses, looking at the prophet's prayer. The next recorded incident in Daniel's life, following on from the vision that we considered last time in chapter 8, occurs in this chapter, but approximately 14 years have passed by in the meanwhile. Tremendous upheaval and change is in the background to the opening words of this chapter. We read here in the verse 1 of the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes. While in chapter 8 we were back at the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, who was of course the last of the Babylonian kings. He reigned for approximately 17 years, and then as we looked at away back in chapter 5 and the verse 30 and 31, we read there of the end of Belshazzar's kingdom, that Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It is that transfer of imperial power that now is really in the background to these words that are recorded in Daniel chapter 9. As I've said, a prolonged period, approximately 14 years or thereabouts, have rolled away since the events of chapter 8. It would appear that the change of empire particularly stimulated Daniel in the study of the Scriptures and motivated him to pray now as he has prayed, as his prayer is recorded in Daniel chapter 9. He has, in the light of Scripture, been instructed and taught about the events that are developing all around him, and particularly in the light of Jeremiah's prophecy, he comes to recognize that the time has come for God to do something to restore his exiled people, to restore them to their city, to the temple, to the land. And so he gives himself to pray, recognizing from the prophetic Scriptures that the time has come for God to do something and to do what he had said. Now there is a clear connection, although there is a prolonged period of time between the two chapters, there is a clear connection between the events of chapter 8 and the prayer of Daniel and the events recorded in chapter 9. In chapter 9 and the verse 21, you will have one of the connections brought before us, because as Daniel is praying now, 14 years or so after he had seen that vision of chapter 8, he sees again Gabriel. While I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning or previously, being caused to fly swiftly, he touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he talked with me, and he said, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And the explanation that Gabriel gives, that we may know as the revelation of the 70 weeks in the final part of chapter 9, is really an explanation, an unfinished explanation of the vision that Daniel had been given years previously in chapter 8. You see there in Daniel 9 and 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, that's his prayer that's recorded in chapter 9, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. And the vision that Gabriel is referring there to is that of chapter 8. If you look, for example, at chapter 8 and the verse 13, where Daniel hears one saint speaking to another in heaven, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Verse 26. And the vision, these are Gabriel's words, the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Daniel had been given a limited explanation of what he had seen, but was told to seal it up, indicating that the full understanding of what he had seen was for a future time. That time has come. As those 14 years have gone by, now in prayer, Gabriel comes to explain to him some of the details of that previous vision. So there is a connection, and that's what I want to establish as we begin tonight. There is a connection between Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, the vision that he had seen 14 years ago, and the explanation that Gabriel now gives, known as the period of the 70 weeks. We're not going to get to look at that tonight, but next time in the will of the Lord. And all these things are connected. You have the original vision, you have a 14-year wait, then you have Daniel beginning to pray, and then you have further explanation of the previous vision given. Now, while the events of the vision in chapter 8 were obviously future, and were recognized, at least in some measure, by Daniel as relating to the time of the end. We emphasized that last time. How there is a chronological timeline here, where it is in reference to the end, the little horn rising, the emergence of the Antichrist, the desolation of the temple in Jerusalem, the setting up of the abomination of desolation, the idol of himself or the image of himself, and demanding that it be worshipped. You'll see how Gabriel addresses these matters in the end of chapter 9, and we'll come to that in due course. But Daniel has some understanding that these things relate to the time of the end, even though he hasn't got a full understanding of all that is involved as he is given that partial explanation in chapter 8. It nevertheless sets before him the prospect of a restoration, desolation followed by restoration in Israel. Now in chapter 8, the part of the vision that relates to that, where we read of the sanctuary, for example, the verse 13, being trodden underfoot, and then 2,300 morning and evenings later, the sanctuary being cleansed, the Prince of Princes coming in power and glory. There is that theme there of desolation followed by restoration. Within the context of chapter 8, that is a future event even to our own day. That occurs right at the end at the coming of the Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, I do believe that as Daniel was forced to think about those themes of the desolation of Jerusalem in a future day, he would have obviously been reminded of the present condition of Jerusalem in its desolation. And there would have been a desire in his heart that God would move to restore. And so you find in chapter 9 the coming out of this same theme in two different ways. There is the immediate sense in which Daniel gives himself to pray, to confess sin and to cry to God for the restoration of the city and of the temple and of the people and of the land. And then there is one of those wonderfully telescopic incidents that we're becoming a little familiar with in the book of Daniel, where out of Daniel's presence there is a focusing upon a parallel, a similar incident in the end period, within the period of that 2,300 days or thereabouts, within the final years of the age. As the temple desolated in the future by the Antichrist, is restored and cleansed as the Prince of Princes returns in power. The interesting thing here is that there's another very simple practical lesson to learn about the use that we ought to make of prophecy. You have Daniel making use of prophecy here on two levels. First, he makes use of the prophetic revelation that God had given to him in chapter 8. Where there is that theme of desolation reversed in restoration by the power of God. And he applies that to his present circumstance. If God has said in his word, here is something I am going to do, or a variation on that theme, here is something I have done, we can make the same use of prophecy as we can of history in this sense. If God has said, I will do this, or I have done this, then we have the glorious privilege of being able to go to God and say, Lord, you can do that now for me. Here is a parallel to my circumstances. Maybe we can look into Bible history and say, here is a parallel to where I'm at right now. But Lord, you've done it before, and you have said that you're the eternal God, and the clear inference of eternity is that God is the same, and if you're the same, you did it for Moses, you can do it for me. Or you're going to do it at the end, Lord. You've said, here's what I'm going to do. Lord, you can do it now. And it is a very interesting study just to look in the Scripture and see how often the people of God cried to God for revival and for restoration and for recovery. And in those revivals, you have a foreshadowing of what Christ will do when he returns. Because what God has said he will do, he can do today. What God has said he will do, even as he addressed Daniel and said, way in the future, Daniel, right at the end, when the little horn rises and he desolates the temple, and he'll trample it underfoot and he'll pollute the sanctuary for a time. But the Prince of Princes is coming, Daniel. And after a period of time and the date is set when those 2300 morning and evenings have rolled past, Daniel, the sanctuary will be cleansed. And can't you see in Daniel's heart the hope? Well, Lord, if you're going to do it then, why can't you do it now? Look at the state the temple is in today. Look at the desolation that prevails there. And there is this connection where Daniel makes use of this prophecy in his present circumstances. You've often heard me say that if our view of prophecy doesn't have an impact on us now, it's the wrong view of prophecy. If it doesn't have a present application, if it doesn't do for us what it did for Daniel, when what God said to him about the Antichrist right at the end of time got him on his knees to pray for, Lord, what I need now. That's the right view of prophecy. That's the right use of prophecy. People get carried away with discussing all of these things. And they talk a lot of hot air about things that are of no earthly benefit to the child of God. And they make entirely the wrong use of prophecy. And they talk about these sensational things. And they can have seminars on the mark of the beast and seminars on this and that and the other thing. It doesn't mean a thing practically. But not Daniel. He makes use of prophecy in a second sense, in that he takes the prophetic words of Jeremiah from Jeremiah chapter 29, and we'll have occasion in a moment or two to turn to that place. But he takes those words spoken years before, spoken in prophecy, and as Jeremiah spoke them, he was addressing events in the future. And Daniel takes those words And he applies them to his own circumstances. He realizes now what God has said in prophecy, the time has come. The 70 years are accomplished. It's time to pray. And this is the use that he makes of prophecy in his praying. And I have no doubt that as Daniel waited for those 14 years and waited for the time when it would be right for him to pray, for God to restore the nation, the time was definitely marked out in the prophecy. And as he waited for that time, his heart was exercised by this thought that God can turn desolation around. The temple can be restored. The people, now exiled, can be restored. And here is just another illustration of something that we should always bear in mind, that our interest in future events should not distract us from our immediate duties. It didn't distract Daniel from praying on the basis of Scripture about his present circumstances. We're going to get to the 70 weeks next time. It is important, I think, just to notice that what Gabriel has to say about those 70 weeks is preceded by prayer. The teaching on those 70 weeks is given in the wake of Daniel doing business with God in the place of prayer. Yet, so many in their eagerness to get into the nitty-gritty of what they think the 70 weeks are about forget the entire first part of the chapter. We don't want to do that. We're going to pay attention tonight, as the Lord helps us, to the prophet's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. First of all, notice the role of Scripture in his praying. Daniel made use of the Word of God as he comes to the place of prayer. That is the use to which God's Word must be put. That is its primary use in the life of the Christian. It is to instruct and it is to prompt prayer. That is one of the chief uses of the Word of God. It is given to teach us and to bring us to pray. It is God's Word to us that is designed, as any conversation is, whenever we speak to someone, usually it is with the intention of having them speak back. That's one of the primary purposes of God's Word. And look at how it's put here in verse 2. In the first year of his, that's Darius' reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. The number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. I, Daniel, understood by books. You see his personal use of the word of God. I, Daniel. In one sense, this is a very personal prayer. There are, I believe, others involved, for he speaks in the plural in the verse 18. We do not present our supplications before thee. I do believe that there were others, that Daniel is in a sense really only a representative figure of a remnant of the people of God that recognized the signs of the times in their days and had inquired into Scripture, and they set themselves to pray. This would not have been a unique prayer in the sense that it was just one instance of prayer. Daniel, you will remember, was a man who prayed three times daily. And there is a chronological connection between this chapter and chapter 6, where he was in prayer and ended up in the lion's den. It's about the same time frame, the beginning of the reign of Darius. He was a man of prayer. And while this would have been one prayer, it's perhaps given to us as a sample of the kind of praying that Daniel and others would have been engaged in at this particular period in time. He's not alone, but yet he does make personal use of the Scriptures. And here is something that it is important for us to learn and to understand. You and I need to make personal use of the Word of God. You and I need to get personally to the Scriptures, and then in a personal response to this Word to get to the place of prayer. It's no good coming to God and repeating words that we have heard somebody else say. It's no good coming to the Lord even with words that the preacher has said. We need to come to the Word or to the place of prayer exercised by a personal understanding and a personal use of what God has said. I, Daniel, understood. It is as the Word of God has a personal impact and impression upon our heart that we will pray. Really, that lies, I think, at the basis of why so often our lives are prayerless and so many of God's people live in a prayerless state. It's because there's not that personal dealing with the book. But as Daniel himself, and the emphasis just in the use of the pronoun, I, Daniel, I understood and I began to pray. Here is something we should seek after then. Here is something that we should commit ourselves to. Before God, I'm going to deal with His Word. I'm going to make use of the book. I'm going to, on a very personal level, aside from what I may learn in the preaching services, aside from what I may learn in Bible studies, I am going to deal personally with the Word of God. And that will always lead to prayer. You'll see in verse 2 that Daniel recognized what he read as the Word of the Lord. And that's an important thing. He recognized what he read in what he describes here as books written by the prophet Jeremiah. He recognizes it and deals with it as the Word of Jehovah. Most likely what he is referring to is the contents of Jeremiah chapter 29, where the prophet Jeremiah had actually written a letter to those captives in Babylon. You find that in Jeremiah chapter 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. It's not likely that he had in his possession the entire book of Jeremiah, but most likely it is a reference to this letter, which is an extract or an excerpt from Jeremiah's book, a letter that was inspired, containing inspired revelation. Most likely this is what Daniel is referring to. In Jeremiah 29, the verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." This message came then as part of a written letter from Jeremiah to Babylon. It reflects the teaching of Jeremiah given in other parts of his book, most notably in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, where he essentially says the same thing. There it is a record of a message that he had preached immediately prior to the fall or to the arrival of Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem. And it was a message that therefore was preached just immediately prior to Daniel's captivity. It may be that Daniel maybe had some recollection of that message that Jeremiah preached, recorded in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. But be that as it may, it is the written Word of God that he studies, that he makes the object of his interest and attention, and that drives him to prayer. It is the written Word. He understood by books the number of years. You'll see then the emphasis that he understood what was written. He came to an understanding of what God had written. Again, this is an interesting thing, because here you're dealing with the fulfillment of prophecy. Here you're dealing with the understanding of a message that which, when Jeremiah originally spoke it, was a prediction of the future. How did Daniel understand that? How did he deal with that? It's a very instructive thing, how we deal with prophecy. Because in a sense, we're in the very same situation that those who heard Jeremiah speak and who read his word and read his letter were in. What is our approach going to be to this message? When Jeremiah says at the end of 70 years, I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. I'm going to deal with Babylon. I'm going to bring down that empire. Does God mean what he says? Does he mean literally what he says? Or do we have to look for some fanciful, mystical explanation to try to come up with some airy-fairy kind of a theory that might be appealing to the flesh? Well, what does Daniel do? He just takes God at his word. Now, it's a very interesting thing here, in the light of the connection between chapter 8 and chapter 9, that Daniel takes God at his word, especially when he's dealing with the issue of time. When God said 70 years, Daniel took him to mean 70 years. 70 calendar years was what was meant. Now we're dealing in chapter 8 with a vision that speaks about days. We'll get to look at the end of chapter 9 where there are specific time periods referred to as well. Does God mean what he says? Yes, he does. He means exactly what he says. We can take God's word at face value and take the references to time within the context of prophecy at face value. We don't need to look for sort of all kinds of weird, fanciful, mathematical calculations of all kinds of time frames. When God says days, and particularly when he says evenings and mornings, he means days. When he says years, he means years. That's how Daniel did it. And he took the words to mean exactly what they said. Now it's interesting because in Daniel's heart, as I've said, there are these unresolved issues from the vision in chapter 8, 14 years previously. But he's going to come to the explanation of that more quickly perhaps than he realizes, as Gabriel comes to explain to him the vision. You'll see that the word regulated his praying. Verse 2 and 3, it was the reading of the word and his understanding of the word that drove him to prayer. It's interesting just to look at the expressions he uses and to mark the parallels that there is between what he says and what Jeremiah wrote. The terminology, the language of the prophet Jeremiah coming up time and again in Daniel's prayer. In Jeremiah chapter 29, in verse 12, the prophecy that he was studying set before him his duty. Then. Now there's a definite time stamp on the word. 70 years. Daniel has lived all through those 70 years. And the time has come. And here's a then. At that time, at that point, when the 70 calendar years dating from that first exile from Jerusalem, when that 70-year period is over, then it's time to pray. Then ye shall call upon me, and ye shall go and pray. Ye shall seek me. Ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you. There was a clear duty to pray. God says, I'm going to turn the captivity. Here's my purpose, revealed 70 years previously through Jeremiah's preaching. I'm going to end Babylonian rule. I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. I'm going to bring the nation back. I'm going to restore the land. That's God's sovereign purpose. So Daniel puts his feet up on the armchair and he says, good, it's time for God to work. No, he regulated his conduct by the word of God. The Lord had said, then it's time to pray. Well, I'm going to pray, Lord. I'm going to pray. He didn't see any tension between the fact that God had made a promise, that this was his sovereign purpose, and the fact that God had said, I'll do it if you pray. He said, this is my duty. I'm going to go to it. And he gave himself to prayer in obedience to the word of God. Now, for Daniel and for those who were faithful to the Lord in Babylon, this really meant a wonderful change in how they were praying. It involved really a very drastic change in their praying. Because at the command of God, up until this point of time, they had been instructed to pray according to Jeremiah 29 and the verse 7. Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. The people of God up until that point of time would have been praying for the welfare of the city of Babylon simply because their welfare depended upon its welfare. But now the time had come when God had clearly set down a marker in his word and said, now the time's going to change. Things are going to happen at the 70-year mark. That's when you need to begin to pray. And begin to pray differently to how I have told you to pray before. Because you see, there are such changes. There are times when it's right to pray something that at other times it would be entirely wrong to pray. And we need to have our heart and our mind and our soul so in tune with God that we know what to pray and when to pray it. The time has come. And the Lord said to his people, now I want you to stop praying for the peace of Babylon and for its prosperity. I want you now to pray with penitent hearts that God will turn again the captivity. And Daniel recognizes that the time has come to pray these words at the command of God. The time is right. And he begins to pray. Daniel's reaction here again illustrates for us how we should react to God's revealed purposes for the future. It should be the subject of prayerful contemplation, an examination of the signs of the times, and an obedient conformity to the clear commands and duties that God sets before us in his word. Will there be things we don't understand? Absolutely. Daniel did not yet fully understand what God had showed him in chapter 8. But this he did understand, that the 70 years had rolled away and God had said, then you start to pray in a certain fashion. That much he did understand. And you see, the problem with so many of God's people is that they get their brain in a knot over things that they don't understand, and God has no intention of them ever understanding it because the time is not right. That they neglect and miss and disobey what God has said they should be doing. They get so carried away with things that are utterly irrelevant to here and now, that they overlook and neglect and willfully sometimes disregard what God has said you should be doing right now. Now Daniel. Then we want to notice the character and the content of his prayer. And we're really just going to give an overview of the prayer that he prayed on this occasion. Three things come out here. There is, first of all, his view of God. God's word promotes a certain view of the Almighty. Scriptural prophecy promotes a certain view of God. And as Daniel comes to look at Jeremiah's prophecy and to act upon the commands there, he says in the verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God. I prayed unto the Lord my God, verse 4, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. That's how he begins to pray. The very first phrase of his prayer, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. Dreadful in the sense of God being described in Scripture as terrible, greatly to be feared, to be trembled before. Here is the view of God that Daniel has. It is a view fostered by the prophecy of Jeremiah, by the Scriptures at large, that God is great and greatly to be feared. This is the right attitude with which to pray. There are those who think they pray and talk about praying and they don't fear God. There is no such thing in their heart as a trembling before God and His holiness. A fear of the Lord. His character, His power are such as to inspire fear in the heart of man. Remember, Daniel is dealing now with circumstances here. If we went no further than the immediate circumstances, God has just destroyed Babylon. An empire that seemed invincible, God just blew it away. He raised up the Medes and the Persians, and He put Babylon down, and He raised up another one. He did it in His own time, and He told the world 70 years before, that's when I'm going to do it, and He did it. Well, these are things to inspire fear. God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men. He does as He pleases, when He pleases, according to His own sovereign purpose. He's a God to be feared. Daniel recognizes this, but look quickly at the other characteristics of God that he particularly deals with. You'll see his emphasis on the righteousness of God. Divine justice. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. Verse 14, the Lord our God is righteous in all His works which He doeth. In the verse 16, O Lord, according to all Thy righteousness. Then to this is added the idea of divine faithfulness. Two similar ideas. Verse 4, keeping the covenant. It's an element of His justice, an element of His righteousness. He can't lie. God keeps His word. Verse 12, He hath confirmed His words which He spake. And it's as it is written. The Lord keeps His word. It's an element of His divine justice, His righteousness. And this is impressed upon Daniel's heart. God is righteous. In His dealings with men, He does only that which is pure and righteous and right. He remembers something else of God, and that is in the verse 15. He remembers the matter of redemption. O Lord our God, Thou hast brought Thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. He goes on to reflect upon the mercy and the pardoning grace of God in verse 9, verse 16, through to 18, that God in mercy for the Lord's sake would cause His face once more to shine upon Jerusalem, that He would pardon the awful sin, that He would deal with them graciously and mercifully. There really is a very wonderful progression in his view of God here. God to be feared. To be feared because God is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. But He's the God of redemption, who redeemed this people through the blood of the Lamb and the symbolism of the Passover, bringing them out of Egypt. And then the God of redemption is the God who pardons sin, the God who is merciful even to those who turn away from Him. That's His view of God. Look at His view of sin. He's a man who sees sin in all its ugly reality. Daniel uses just about every term available to him in the language of Scripture to describe sin. We have sinned, committed iniquity, done wickedly, we have rebelled, we have departed from thy precepts, we have not hearkened, we have not obeyed, we have trespassed. And again he repeats these terms, expressing every conceivable wickedness that is to be seen in sin. We're guilty of it all, Lord. We've done it all. We've rebelled, we've transgressed, we've acted treacherously. We have been rebels against God and His Word. We have done it all. He confesses his own sin as well as the sin of the nation. He feels his own sin. Oh, Daniel was a great man, noteworthy for his piety and his holiness, even among the other prophets. But Daniel felt his own sin. And Daniel got before God to deal with his sin. You see, if God was going to work as He said He would work, Daniel recognized, I have to deal with my sin. I have to deal with my sin. And he not only confesses his own sin as a personal thing, but he, as you see there in the verse 4, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. But he goes on in the verses that follow to confess sin nationally, because he recognizes, I am part of the nation. I have some degree of responsibility for the sins of the nation. I am a member of the whole nation, and I must come, not so much maybe in a personal sense, though he does that too, but come as a member of the nation to bring the nation's sin before God. Confessing his own sin and the sins of his people. You see, his posture in prayer in the verse 3 indicates his view of his sin. I set my face to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He indicates his deep humiliation, his deep sorrow and mourning over sin. Oh, God has said, I'm going to work, and I'm going to work at a definite time. But Daniel sees his responsibility to humble himself before God over his sin. He makes confession in this humble and sorrowful fashion. His view of sin is shaped by the law of God. He uses the right yardstick as he prays here. You'll notice that on a number of occasions in the course of his prayer, he says, as it is written, and making particular reference to the law of Moses, the oath that is written in the law of Moses, verse 11, verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses. He uses the divine standard to measure sin by. That's how he sees sin. This is the sad thing about many of the views that are expressed about sin today. They don't use the divine measure. Sin's not seen as God sees it. Sin's not spoken of as God speaks of it. But here's Daniel. He is desperately wanting God to move in power to restore the desolation. And he deals with sin as God sees it. He doesn't use fancy terminology to try to cover it over or to try to present himself in a better light. He just deals with it as it is. He recognizes the justice of God in punishing sin. Take time to read through the verses and look at the fors and the therefores and the becauses. We've sinned, or we have come under this wrath because we have sinned. We have sinned, therefore, all these things are fallen upon us. Verse 14, one of the prominent statements in his prayer, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. Now, some don't like that kind of idea and that kind of theology. But the thing is, Daniel recognized the truth of it, that when you sin, God brings punishment and God watches the infliction of the punishment and God oversees the punishment. Does God see when His people fall into sin and reap the consequences of their sin and there they are under chastisement? Does God see? Absolutely.
And he watches them suffer. Because that's justice. That's righteousness.
Oh, all the while there is, in the tenderness of His grace, a purpose and a desire to deliver them from sin and to recover them and to restore them. But He watches over them as they suffer the due consequence of their sin. Daniel knew this. He knew that sin was such as to deserve the just and righteous punishment of God. But you'll see that his prayer also contains an impassioned plea for restoration. It is a prayer that looks to God, that in the light of what God is, sees sin for what it is, and yet can cry to God in hope. It's a prayer driven by hope that is established upon the firm foundation of Scripture. He can go to the books. He has an understanding of the Word of God. He can get on his face before God in his sackcloth and ashes in fasting and prayer. And he can open the book and he can say, Lord, you have said, then seek me, seek with all your heart, and I will be found. And I will restore. And I will recover. The end of those 70 years. Then the Lord says, I'll bring you back. I'll bring the captivity back. I'll restore what has been destroyed. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. There's hope. And Daniel embraced the hope that was set out in Scripture. The same law of God that demanded the punishment of Israel's sin also offered them hope. You go back to the book of Leviticus in the chapter 26, and one of those chapters that threatened the captivity that now had come upon them. In Leviticus 26 and the verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me. Verse 41, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled and they accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember. And I will remember the land. And you have words used there that are taken up by the prophets, even in the keeping of the Sabbaths, that are applied to that captivity, the Babylonian captivity period. God said, if you humble yourself, if you accept the punishment, Daniel says, Lord, we deserved it. But Lord, now will you bring us back? Will you restore us to the land? What's the foundation of his hope? It is redemption. In verse 15, he comes really to a wonderful climax in the prayer. And now, right now, Lord, here's another time marker. Now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt. O Lord. And then he's building up to the request in the final part of the prayer. In the verse 19, O Lord hear. O Lord forgive. O Lord hearken and work, or hearken and do. Defer not, don't delay, but for thine own sake, Lord, remember the city and remember the people. His hope is traced back to the doctrine of redemption. Now that is accentuated in the portion here. There's not only the historic reference to the Passover, but if you look at the verse 20, while I was speaking, confessing my sin and presenting my supplication before the Lord for the holy mountain of my God, he's thinking again of the temple. Yea, whilst I was speaking, he sees vision, or he sees Gabriel. Notice at the end of verse 21, another time stamp, about the time of the evening oblation. The time of the evening sacrifice. Now that the work of reconstruction on the temple in Jerusalem had stopped for a period of years, right up until, as Ezra tells us in Ezra 4, up until the second year of Darius. So there was no real activity going on in the temple in Jerusalem, and anyway, Daniel was a long way from it.
But Daniel has the significance of the evening sacrifice before him. The lamb offered morning and evening. And right now, at the time of the evening oblation, when the priest, under the Levitical ritual, would have gone in to the holy place, the first section in the tabernacle proper, to pray for the people, Daniel is here in prayer. He has the spiritual significance of that in mind. It's the significance of atonement. The shed blood of the Lamb presented to God as the basis for prayer. The recovery that Daniel is praying for is based upon the blood of the Lamb. This recovery in Daniel's time was the product of God's mercy to Israel for Jesus' sake. The future recovery of the nation, of the people, of the land, of the temple that is foreshadowed here, and brought to our notice again in the vision of chapter 8, the explanation in the 70 weeks. That too will be for Jesus' sake. It will occur at His appearing as He comes. And Israel will embrace Him as the one that they pierced. The wounds in His hand visible as He comes. And the blood of the Lamb, the basis of God working in the behalf of His people. He rests His case on the righteousness of God, verse 16. According to all thy righteousness, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away. Isn't that an interesting thing? Not thy mercy, but thy righteousness. Because you see, here's the theology. If God is a God of redemption, if atonement is made, then righteousness demands the pardon of the penitent. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. As we confess our sins. Righteousness demands forgiveness on the basis of atonement. Righteousness demands punishment for sin without atonement. But that same divine justice demands the acceptance, the restoration of these people. Because blood has been shed, the work of the Lamb avails. He repudiates any personal merit in verse 18. We do not present our supplications for our righteousness. Oh, it's nothing to do with us, Lord, but for Your sake. For Your honor, for Your name's sake, because of redemption. Lord, restore, revive. And you see how he prays for a speedy response. Verse 15, now. Now, Lord. Now's the time. You've said in Your Word, at the end of 70 years, that time has now come. Now, Lord. Verse 19, defer not. Don't delay. Don't put it off, Lord. What's he doing? He's just pleading the written Word. Lord, You have said this is the time. Now, Lord, do it. What a lesson in prayer there is to be found here. And as we move into the next section of the chapter next time, we need to remember this lesson, that his prayer prepares him for further instruction. It is as we pray, as Daniel prayed, that the Lord gives us further instruction on his purposes, his plan, his revealed will for this world. God has a purpose, and it is revealed to and understood by those who learn to pray as Daniel prayed. We pray for God to fulfill His Word. That's why God reveals His truth to His people. That we might pray, as Solomon put it, Lord, do as Thou hast said. I believe, personally speaking, that a knowledge of God's will relative to the end will increase as we come closer to the end. And part of the purpose of God in that is not only to prepare His people for the events that will be developing around them, but to drive them like Daniel to pray. And to pray, Lord, now is the time to do this. Now, Lord, is the time to do this thing or that thing. The time has come, Lord. Here You have a definite date given us in Your Word. You've said You're going to do this or that or the other thing's going to happen. Now, Lord, let it come. Let it come. Until we get to that blessed point where the Apostle John got to, where in the light of Scripture and all that God had revealed, the time to pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's when He'll come. That's the wonderful thing. He'll come when His people pray for Him to come. And there'll be a time that is right to pray that very prayer. And the Church of Jesus Christ, small and tiny remnant as it may well be in that time, yet prepared by the instruction of Scripture, as Daniel was prepared, the time has come. God prepares a people to pray, and He answers their prayer. That's how God works. We have often heard said the first sign of revival is the evidence that God's people start to pray for revival. Because God is already, as it were, setting in motion His purpose, His plan, to answer their prayer. May the Lord teach us to pray like Daniel. And I trust that above all else, our consideration of these prophetic matters will be the means of getting us before God to confess sin, to desire holiness, to desire revival and restoration, and to pray, Lord, build up that which has been fallen down, that which our sins have destroyed. Lord, restore it, we pray. May God help us to pray that way for Jesus' sake.